All right. So about 16 years ago, Pam and I, we were moving to Miami, Florida, to start a church. And I was driving a moving truck down there, and Pam was following me in her car. And we get about halfway down to Miami when Pam calls me on her cell phone, and she tells me, "Tommy, you need to pull over. I've got some pretty bad news." And I just told her, I was like, "Just tell me what it is." And she goes on to tell me that one of my favorite students, a girl in the youth ministry that I pastored, had suddenly and unexpectedly passed away the night before. And when she told me, I remember driving this truck and just my heart just sank. And I was confused and I was angry. I was upset with God. This girl had her whole life ahead of her. And she loved the Lord, and she loved others in a way that many students don't comprehend at her age. And I remember just feeling so angry in that moment and questioning God and saying, "God, what are you doing? Like, how could you allow this to happen, God?" And just the whole drive down to Miami, just wrestling with all of these questions and all of this anger and all of these doubts. And so we finally get to Miami, and we rush to unload this moving truck and pile all of the boxes and all the furniture into this new apartment. And I had to immediately hop on a plane and leave Pam in Miami, which was a new city for us, for the first night alone, and hop on this plane and fly back to Georgia. The whole while just having all of these questions and all of this kind of anger built up in me. And as I talked to her parents, they were also questioning, you know, this isn't fair. How could God allow this to happen? And over the next couple of days, I just hung out with the family, and I just watched as person after person came up to them, and they were saying things like, "She's in a better place. She's better off where she is right now. She's where she wants to be right now." Some even said, "God needed another angel," which, by the way, don't ever say that. It's completely unbiblical. I don't have time to unpack it today, but it's completely unbiblical. As Christians, we have this tendency to say some pretty silly things to people who are in grief, right? And I think a lot of it's well-intentioned, and it comes from a place of wanting to be helpful. And some of it's just we're uncomfortable. We don't know what to say. And so these things come out of our mouths. And again, they're well-intentioned. But it's almost as if we've made it taboo for people in their grief and in their sorrow to bring their doubts and their questions to God. And so when we say things, it's almost as if we're trying to give them the answers that they need, right? To kind of fix their grief and their sorrow in that moment. And can I just give this tip? This isn't a part of what I'm saying, but if you're in that situation and you don't know what to say, don't just offer up empty sayings like, you know, "She's in a better place," or "She's, God needed another angel." Don't say any of those things. If you want to know what to say, here's a tip. Say this: "I love you. I'm praying for you. I'm here for you." And then be there for them. That's what you have to do. Don't try to fix it. Don't try to solve their sorrow or their grief or give them all the answers. Just simply say, "I love you. I'm praying for you," and pray for them. And then say, "I'm here for you," and then be there for them. That's all it takes. Okay, but a lot of times we've almost made it taboo for people in their grief and sorrow to bring their questions and their doubts before God. And so we try to give them the right answers, and we try to kind of in a roundabout way try to fix their grief and their sorrow. So the question is, what do we do? What do we do? Because we all have questions at times when life doesn't make sense, when we're facing hardship and difficulty, and we're wondering what God is up to. We all have questions, right? So what do we do when we have questions like, "God, why doesn't this seem fair? Why doesn't life seem fair right now? Or why is God allowing this to happen to me? Or why does evil seem to prosper while good people suffer? or when we have questions like, why did I lose my job? Or why did I get sick? Or why did my family member get sick? Or why can't I seem to make ends meet? Or why did you allow them, God, to hurt me? Or why is my marriage unraveling? Or why can't I just seem to be happy? Why am I always depressed? Or why am I always anxious? What do we do with questions like that? How are we able to handle those moments when life seems to be turned upside down and we don't know what God is up to and life just doesn't seem fair? I mean, should we just sit back and just ignore it and stuff it down? Is that what we should do? Just kind of hide our questions and our doubt and our grief and our sorrow and our pain and our fear and all of these things? Is that what we should do? And so I want to kind of explore that today through the first chapter of Habakkuk. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. Again, Habakkuk is in the Old Testament. You could look in your table of contents or search on your device. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. We're only going to cover four verses in Habakkuk today. But while you're turning to Habakkuk chapter 1, I want to just take a little time and give you some historical context, because if we don't give you some historical context, you're not really going to understand what's going on here in the book of Habakkuk. So, after King Solomon dies, the Israelites are divided into two separate kingdoms. You have the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, and Judah was made up of two tribes of Hebrews, of Israelites. And then the northern kingdom was called Israel, and Israel was made up of 10 different tribes of Israelites. Now, it doesn't take long before the northern kingdom of Israel is captured by the Babylonians, and they're led off into captivity, and Israel just sort of disappears. Okay, which leaves the kingdom of Judah all alone. All right, and Judah during this time falls more and more into idolatry, into the worshiping of false gods, which is at its height during the reign of a king in Judah named Manasseh. Now, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 21, you'll see that Manasseh was an extremely wicked ruler in Judah, and he reigned in Judah for about 50 years. During his reign, he built shrines and altars to false god, including the god Baal. He even built an altar to Baal in the temple of the Lord. And we also know from historical account that he even sacrificed one of his own sons, on the fires of one of these altars, literally burned him alive. In addition, Manasseh practiced sorcery and divination. He consulted with psychics and mediums and was responsible during his reign for the death of many innocent people in Judah. Now, not only did Manasseh completely abandon God and do evil in the sight of the Lord, as the scriptures tell us, but he led his entire nation to do the same. And after his death, his son Amon became king of Judah. And Amon just continued on with his father's legacy of wickedness. He was so wicked, in fact, that his own officials conspired to have him assassinated in his own palace. And after Amon is assassinated, his son Josiah becomes king of Judah at only 8 years old. Can you imagine having a king over you who is only 8 years old? I know a lot of 8-year-olds, and I'm not sure I could trust them to rule a nation, right? Although I believe that our nation sometimes is run by children. but I can't imagine an 8-year-old running a nation and being king of a nation, right? I think of my own daughter who's 10, right? She doesn't even take good care of our dog. So I believe we would all starve if an 8 to 10-year-old became king over our nation. But Josiah becomes king of Judah at 8 years old. And according to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, at some point in Josiah's young reign as king, he begins to really seek after God. And after being king for 12 years, this would put him at around 20 years old, he began the difficult task of undoing the decades of evil that preceded him through his father and his grandfather. He tore down all the shrines and all the altars to false gods. He even burned the bones of pagan priests upon the fires of their own altars. He then appointed workers to repair the damage that had been done to the temple of the Lord, which had been left at this point in ruins. And the temple was in such bad shape that there among the ruins and the rubble of the temple that Solomon had built, a worker found a scroll buried in the rubble containing the word of the Lord as written by Moses. You have to understand that things had gotten so bad before Josiah in Judah that they had completely forgotten and lost the word of the Lord. And so Josiah, during his reign, he begins this this reform of his nation, and he leads the entire nation to repentance, along with the prophet Jeremiah, and he calls them to return to the Lord. And what happens next is that basically what can be described as like an Old Testament revival breaks out in Judah. And according to 2 Chronicles 34:33, it says, throughout the rest of Josiah's lifetime, the people did not turn away from the Lord. Everyone was worshiping God at this point. Complete revival in the nation of Judah. Now, during this time, there are three main superpowers in the world. You have Egypt to the west of Judah, and they're kind of declining in power. And then to the north, you have the Assyrians, and they're definitely declining in power. And then to the east, you have Babylon, or the Babylonians, who are ascending to great power during this time. Now, during this time that Josiah is reigning and ruling, Necho II, who was the Pharaoh of Egypt, he sends word to Josiah that he wants to march his army through Judah and is trying to get permission to march his army through Judah to attack the Assyrians to the north. And of course, Josiah refuses to have this massive army march through his nation, and his refusal enrages Necho, who decides that he's going to march his army through Judah anyways. And so as the Egyptian army approaches Judah, Josiah brings his army out to the Valley of Megiddo and faces off with the Egyptian, and this massive battle occurs, in which Josiah, who disguised himself as just a normal soldier, is killed. Now, Josiah, again, is this great king who led his country to revival, and now he is gone. What happens next to his country? So after Josiah is killed, his son Jehoahaz is made king in Judah, but he only reigned for 3 months. Now, the reason that he only reigned for 3 months is after the Battle of Egypt, Egypt basically decimates Judah. They march north to Assyria. Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, is made king. Egypt then comes back through Judah, and they remove Jehoahaz from the throne in Judah after only 3 months, and they basically place their own king on the throne at this time. They exile Jehoahaz to Egypt, and then Necho, the Pharaoh in Egypt again, he sets up this puppet government in Judah, in which he places Josiah's other son, Eliakim, on the throne, and he changes his name to Jehoiakim. Okay, so he places a person of his own choice on the throne to be his puppet. And Jehoiakim leads the country back into ruins. And according to scripture, he once again does evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, during this time in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is rising to power. He's the king of Babylon, and he becomes this powerful king in Babylon. You can read about him in the book of Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar is coming to power, and Babylon has its sights basically on conquering the world. And what we have to know is that the Babylonians, places in Habakkuk, they're called the Chaldeans in some translations. They were a brutal and violent people. And they were enemies of Egypt and were looking to conquer Egypt. But what lied between Egypt and the Babylonians was Judah. So Judah is caught up in the middle of all of this. So by the time we get to Habakkuk, Judah has fallen back into idolatry, back into the worship of false gods. They have turned completely away from the Lord under the rule of Jehoiakim, this puppet leader. They are in political disarray. Again, a puppet government set up by the Egyptians. And the Babylonians are now breathing down their necks. So again, Josiah the good king is killed, and everything seems to be falling apart. And then we get to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, "This is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. And then what we hear first is not God's word to the people of Judah. What we hear next is Habakkuk complaining to God about what's going on in Judah. And this is what it says in verse 2. This is Habakkuk's complaint to God. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? Does that sound familiar? How long do I have to cry out for your help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all of this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed. There is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. That could almost be describing our country, right? I mean, think about it. Listen, evil deeds everywhere. Why do I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, there's destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. I mean, if you don't believe that happens all over the place every day in our culture, just look on social media, right? Look at a TikTok video or whatever. I mean, it's crazy the way people are going at each other these days. He says the law has become paralyzed. There's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. I mean, we even in our own country, when we talk about elections, we talk about choosing the lesser of two evils, whatever that means, right? So this is almost mirrors what's happening in our own country. But this isn't about our country. This is about Judah. And so here we see that the book of Habakkuk doesn't just simply start as God's word to his people, but it begins with Habakkuk questioning God and complaining about all that's going on in his country. He says, God, why aren't you listening to me? Why aren't you rescuing us? Why are you allowing all of this evil and corruption and violence and injustice? And why are you not doing anything about it? I mean, think about all that's happened. Judah's in the middle of a crisis. They've been attacked. The good king has been killed. He's been replaced, overthrown by a foreign power. The foreign power then puts a puppet leader in charge, and the country has fallen into wickedness and corruption and evil and violence. And not only that, they sit poised for more war and devastation and destruction as they're caught between these two great superpowers. And so Habakkuk is just honestly asking, God, where are you? How could you allow this to happen? Does that not sound familiar to you? Have you not cried out the same things before God at points in your life? Now, I think if we're being honest, we've all had those moments when life just shakes us to the core and we're left wondering, what in the world are you doing, God? If you are a loving and gracious and good and kind and just God, how can this be happening? And so I want to talk for just a few minutes about whether or not it's okay to honestly express such questions and doubts before God. Because honestly, there have been moments in my own walk with Jesus where I have been told by other Christians that I lack faith for wrestling with such things. So what do we do when we're faced with those questions? What do we do when we're faced with those types of doubts in our life? Well, I believe we have three choices on how we can handle those troubling times and all of those questions and doubts that we have. We have three choices of what to do. The first one is this. We can ignore our questions and doubts and pretend they don't exist. Just sort of shove them down and hide them, right? Put on a good face. We can just pretend we don't have any doubts or any questions. We can just completely ignore them. Or two, we can become more cynical. We can harden our hearts towards God, start thinking maybe he doesn't care, or even worse, start thinking maybe he doesn't exist, and we can completely push back from God or abandon our faith in God. We see this big movement now happening called deconstructionism, where people are walking away from faith in Christ, right? We could do that. We can, when we have moments of doubt or fear or questions before God, we can become cynical and harden our hearts before God and question his goodness or question his existence. Or the third choice is this. We can ask questions. We can express our doubts before God and seek answers. That's the three choices. Ignore them, become hardened or cynical towards God, or we can express our doubts and our questions before God and seek answers. But is that even okay for us to do? Because some would lead us to believe that that's not okay to do. So I want to look at that scripturally, and I want to talk about that for just a second, okay? And I want to rephrase that, okay? Because the question really shouldn't be, is it okay to express doubts before God? The question should be, is it okay to be honest before God? Okay, so the question isn't, Tommy, can I express doubts and questions before God? The question is, can I be honest before God? Because I believe that's what we see from Habakkuk here in these verses. He is being completely honest. He is confused. He is frustrated. And he's bringing his confusion and his frustration before God. And listen, this isn't an isolated event. We see people expressing such things before God throughout the scriptures. I think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 when God is about to destroy Sodom, right? And Abraham questions God's decision and he tells God, he says, will you even destroy the city if, and he starts naming numbers of righteous people, if so many righteous people are found in the city, would you destroy the good people too, God, is what he's asking. So we see Abraham questioning God. In Exodus chapter 3 and 4, we see Moses questioning God's calling on his life, right? Don't send me. I can't speak. Why are you sending me? Right? Send my brother Aaron. And he's like, what do I say if you send me? What do I say if they ask me even who you are? So he has all this fear and this doubt about God's calling on his life. Job suffered greatly, right? And in Job chapter 10 verse 1, he expresses his questions to God about his suffering. And then the King David, right? If you look at the Psalms, and I'm not just going to tell you one Psalm to turn to because it's almost on every page, right? If you just flip a page in the Psalms, you'll see David questioning God, placing his doubts before God. God, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Why do my enemies prosper? Have you forgotten me? Why are you silent? And then if you look in the New Testament, I was thinking about this, the Father. There was a father who brought his son to Jesus for healing. And you see this in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. And he says, Jesus, come and heal my son. And Jesus talks to him about faith. And this is the father's response in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. So here's this father saying, I believe, but I have doubts, Jesus. And then probably the most prominent doubter in all of scripture is the apostle Thomas, right? Who in John chapter 20, upon the others telling him that they have seen the risen Jesus, he says, I'm not going to believe it until I see it for myself, until I can actually touch his wounds. Now I've talked about this before, but Thomas gets a bad rap, right? He gets a bad rap and has forever since been called Doubting Thomas. That's his moniker, Doubting Thomas, Thomas the Doubter. When the reality is, if someone came up to us claiming that they had seen one of their dead loved ones walking around, we'd be pretty skeptical about it too, right? We wouldn't be so quick to just believe either. And here's what I see. Thomas was the only one of them that was honest enough to express his doubts. He was the only one honest enough. I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I can touch his wounds. Right? He was being honest. And then Jesus appears and allows him to do so. Right? Now, each of these men of God that I just mentioned, and there are more examples in Scripture, but each of these men of God, they brought their honest questions and doubts before God in a moment of complete honesty. So I want you to hear me, church. When we carry our questions or even our doubts to God, it can be an honest expression of our faith in Him. When we bring our questions and our doubts before God, it can be an honest expression of our faith in Him. Listen, you ask because you believe in your heart that he has the answers. And also, can I just say this? Do we think God is so fragile that he can't handle our tough questions? I mean, do we really believe that? And not to mention, he knows what's in our hearts anyways. We're not hiding anything from God, right? He knows what we're thinking. He knows the doubts that we have before we even speak them. He knows them before we have them. He knows the questions that we have. You're not hiding anything from God. I want you to hear me, church. God can handle our messy faith. The thing that he can't handle is when we're fake. Worship should be the absolute last place where we pretend. It should be. If we can't be honest before God, listen to me, church, worship becomes an impossibility. And yet, we have this tendency to come to church and sort of leave our troubles at the door. Do we not? We kind of come to church, we put on our Sunday best. I'm not just talking about clothes. I'm talking about we put on our Sunday best, our expressions change, right? We smile. We come and we kind of hide all of that stuff, all of that junk that we're dealing with throughout the week. And we glad hand people, we smile, we act as if everything is okay. We kind of get lost in worship. But the truth is, our worship in those moments, it's empty and ineffective as long as we're trying to hide and hold out on God. Right? That's what we see in the book of Genesis. After Adam and Eve sin, what do? They hide themselves in bushes. As if you can hide in a bush from God, who is all-knowing and all-present, right? God shows up and he says, where are you? As if he doesn't know. He knows. He wants them to come out of hiding. He wants them to come before him, right? But they're hiding as if they can hide from God. God knew what they did. God knew where they were. You can't hide from God. And so listen, our worship, we can come in and pretend that everything is going right in our lives and you know, present this perfect picture, picture-perfect family and put on a smile and worship the Lord. But listen, our worship in that moment is empty and ineffective as long as we are hiding out and holding out on God, right? And can I just say, this is one of the reasons why house church is effective. Is because we've made it harder to hide out in church. You can't just come and sit in the back row and not be known by anybody. We want to foster environments where people are knowing one another and they know what's going on in your life and they know all the dirty laundry and they know all the hurts and all of the fears and all of the doubts. And we walk together through those things and bring them before God together, right? We're trying to eliminate not being known, not hiding in the bushes, right? We're trying to eliminate that. And so I think that's why it's effective. Instead, church, listen, when we hurt and when we are grieving and when we're confused and frustrated and we have questions and doubts, listen to me, church, we need to trust the nature and the character of God. We need to trust God that he is who he says he is. Even Habakkuk is, even though he's questioning God here in these verses, I want you to hear me. He is expressing his complete faith and trust in him. And how do you know that, Tommy? Well, you can look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. I know I'm kind of skipping ahead. But in verse 12, this is what it says. It says, O Lord my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal. That's what Habakkuk says. O Lord my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal. In the midst of his questions, in the midst of his doubts, Habakkuk trusts the nature and the character of God. And he points to his eternal nature. And he points to his sovereignty. And he points to his holiness and his righteousness. In that moment, he's saying, this is difficult. I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand why you're allowing all of this stuff to happen. But I trust in who you are. I trust that you are still on the throne, that you're sovereign over all things, and that you are still good and holy and righteous, that you're doing the right thing. I want you to listen to me, church. Life is full of peaks and valleys, and honest faith is lived out in the valleys. Is it not? Honest faith is lived out in the valleys of life. It's easy to say you have faith when everything is going right in your life or everything's going well for you. But true faith clings to hope in Jesus and in the goodness of God in the midst of even life's worst troubles. And most of us, we spend the majority of our lives in the valleys. That's when faith is played out, guys. It's in the midst of life's troubles, in the midst of those times when we're fearful, in the midst of those times when we're facing obstacles that are too great for us to face alone. That's when we have faith. That's when our faith in God, it moves beyond words to action. It's when we truly cling to Him because He's all that we have. And we trust His goodness. And we trust His sovereign hand over our lives. We can bottle it all up. We can try to hide it, right? We can ignore it. We can become cynical and we can push away from God and we can question His goodness and whether or not He cares about us. And we can question His existence. Or listen, church, we can press in deep to God. And we can trust that even when we don't understand, even when we don't comprehend what's happening in our lives, that He is sovereign and He sees beyond anything that we can see. He sees infinitely beyond what we can see. We can trust that He's doing what's right. So we can ignore it and hide it. We can become cynical, or we can pull in close and say, God, I don't understand. And my heart's fearful and I feel broken, but I trust You. I trust You in the midst of all of these things. Pastor and author Ray Ortlund, when interviewed about the subject of faith and doubt, he said this. He said, my capacity for belief is not measured by my certainty, but by my need. I want to read that again. My capacity for belief is not measured by my certainty, but by my need. Faith is not my bringing the great questions of existence under my control. Faith is turning to the Lord and His all-sufficiency for my desperate need to hear and receive what He has to say to me. He goes on to say, the struggles I become aware of take place where His power is pushing into my unbelief, debunking my tired old thoughts, creating new faith, advancing the felt presence of Jesus. This will continue by grace until my dying day. Church, perhaps absolute honesty is the greatest offering that we can bring in worship, wherein we give ourselves completely over to God. All of our doubts, all of our fears, all of our worries, all of our stresses, all of our griefs, all of our sorrows, all of our anger, we lay it before Him. We come out of hiding and lay it completely before Him, warts and all. And it's only there, church, in the soil of an honest heart, that God can begin to plant seeds of faith, which as we grow and mature, blossom and grow and produce fruit. Scripture tells us that God is working all things together for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And you may not understand it, but that's what He's doing. And if you don't trust that, you say, tell me, how can I trust that He really is working all things together for my good? How can I trust that? Look no further than the cross. While you were at your absolute worst, the Bible says, while we were still sinners, when we were at our absolute worst, when we rejected God and were treasonous against God and were sinful and rebellious against God, He sent His one and only Son, Jesus, to die a brutal death on the cross to pay the full penalty for our sins so that, listen, we're not only given right standing before God, but we're given the right to be called His sons and His daughters. On the cross, Jesus absorbed, listen to this, all of the wrath of God for us, because God is completely just. You want to know how you can trust that He's working everything together for your good? Jesus died for you so that you would be given life eternal and abundant and be called His children. Trust Him. God's doing something even in the midst of your doubts and your grief and your pain. If you would bring those things honestly before Him, God is planting seeds of faith which will one day, as you mature, blossom and bloom and produce fruit beyond what you can imagine. All you have to do is trust Him. God wants our complete honesty, church. There's no pretending in worship. We can be honest before Him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You. God, I thank You for the promises of Your word. God, I thank You for the promise that You're working all things together for our good, even when we don't understand. Even when we can't see beyond the obstacles that we face, You're doing something. Your sovereign hand is doing things that are ultimately for our good and for Your glory. God, I thank You for the promises of Your word, but I also thank You for the examples in Your word. God, I thank You that we can find comfort, that the men that we read about in Scripture and the women that we read about in Scripture, they're not perfect. They have fears, they have doubts, they have worries. They battle sadness and grief and depression and heartache and betrayal. And God, all of these things also, we know that Your Son suffered. That He's able to sympathize with us in every single way because He lived on this earth. He experienced the pain of this life. So God, we thank You. God, we thank You for the promises in Your word. We thank You for the examples of Your word. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, which is poured out for us through the cross of Your Son, Jesus. God, I pray, Father, that if there's anyone watching right now who has yet to place their faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day that they repent of their sins, that they turn from their sins, and they declare Jesus Lord of their life, and they begin to follow Him with their lives. God, I pray for Your church right now. God, I pray for all the house churches that are gathered right now. God, that when we come together in house churches or whether we come together as a complete body of believers, God, that we would be honest before You, but we'd be honest with one another so that we could walk with one another and encourage one another and help build up the faith of one another. God, we are desperate for You. And we need one another. God, continue to speak to us. God, pour out Your Spirit upon us. If there is somebody watching right now who's struggling with questions of fear, of doubt, of stress, of worry, God, if there are people that are wrestling with anger at what's going on in their lives right now, I pray, Father, that You would just pour out Your Spirit upon them, that You would encourage their hearts, that You would speak to them and they would draw near to You. God, You are sovereign and You are good and You are just and You are working everything together for our good, and we trust You, Lord. So I pray, Father, that You would continue speaking to us. Continue, Father, to work in our lives. Call us out to greater obedience. Grow faith in us, Lord. Help our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Hey, church, I pray that today's word has been encouraging to you. I pray that it has been challenging to you. I just want to tell you, church, that I know that we see each other only once a month, but I pray for you regularly. I pray for your families. And anything that you need, I'm here for you. I just want you to reach out to me. But I love you. I'm praying for you. I can't wait to see you again. I hope you have a great week. God bless.